Thank you so much for being with us. We're grateful that you're here, or if you are watching from home, we're grateful for you as well, praying the Lord's blessing on all of you. Update, my ankle was hurt last week. I complained about it for a length of time. And you all have been very faithful in praying for me, I can tell, because my ankle is feeling much, much better. And we're going through the book of James, and near the end of James, in the chapter 5, it says, the prayer of the righteous person is powerful and effective. And so you all, whoever's been praying for me, congratulations. You are righteous people, because my ankle feels much better. So thank you for that. In the minor prophet Joel, it says, in the last days, your sons and daughters will prophesy, and your young men will see visions, and your old men will dream dreams. And I have been feeling a lot of my life is spiritual metaphor these last days. And so I'm counting that I'm seeing visions, meaning that I am a young man and not an old man, despite my recent birthday, because I haven't been having a lot of dreams. That's about as end-timey as I get, the fact that I'm like feeling like the Lord is speaking to me through a lot of metaphor. And I feel like my ankle injury was like a spiritual metaphor. It was like, I have felt, I will confess to you this morning, your pastor has been tired. This year for our church was supposed to be the take it easy year. I don't know if you remember in January when we were like, no new things in 2020. We're just going to like rest in the goodness of God. And then something about like when you tell the Lord your plans, he laughs at you or something. And it's been very crazy for the last 3 months, especially. And I just need a break. And so I'm going on vacation. I'm not forever. It's just 2 weeks. So you'll be fine. But I felt like, you know, through this little ankle injury is like, I've been limping along. And really, I just need a little, like a week or two of rest. And like all of a sudden, I'm back and kicking around and dancing on stage again. So since you're so good at praying for my ankle, I would ask that you just keep praying for our family. That this would be a time for us of restoration and refreshing, so that we can continue to serve you in the best way that we can, and that our staff can have some sense of direction of what they're supposed to do. They keep coming to me every week like, what do you want us to do? And I'm like, mostly I want you to leave me alone. So stop asking me other things. We are going to continue in our book of James. This has been kind of a bedrock for us. It's been a place of wisdom that we have kept coming back to and finding the Lord meeting us in it. And so what a gift that today we're going to be in James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. We're going to finish chapter 3 this week. And then I'm super excited for you for the following week, because my friend Reggie, Pastor Reggie Harvey, he's an ordained Brethren pastor from Dayton, Ohio. He's going to be here visiting us, and he's going to be bringing the word next week. So I'm excited for that. But this week, James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18, here is the word of God for the people of God this morning. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let them show it by their good life, by deeds done in humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you will find disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere, peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness. So I find it's helpful sometimes when you are obsessing and you are getting in the details and you feel like you are getting stuck and you feel like you are going in circles, my very favorite strategy when you kind of feel like you're in that place is to take 5 steps back, like get some perspective. Try to remove yourself and get a bigger view. I love the big view. You know, I feel like details exhaust me. But because I'm a human and I have a life that requires details, even myself, who would much prefer to stay at 30,000 feet, even I find myself in the minutia and obsessing and, you know, like tongue hanging out of the side of my mouth, trying to make something work, you know. And sometimes when you get stuck, that just pulling back. And I love James because it's a very practical work, and we have been able to drill down into minutiae in the last few weeks about what's going on in our world and maybe some things, some practical things we can do to address all of the issues that we are facing. I always find that the Word of God is sufficient for every challenge that we face in this life. And so we have been drilling in, and it's been wonderful. But in this passage, I feel like there's a little bit of a break and a little bit of an invitation to come back and step back and to take a bigger picture rather than continuing to drill into exactly what we need to do in order to make things better, maybe coming back. And I think that invitation to take some steps back is framed in the question of, what is the good life? I think that's a great question for us to help. Because a lot of the tension we're finding ourselves right now in the midst of a pandemic, in the midst of an election season, in the midst of issues continuing to rise in our country over race and relations, what is the good life? What is it that we're fighting for? Because we can get so bogged down in the, well, I'm opposite you and I think that idea is bad, that we actually forget if we take, what is the good life? What is it that we're fighting for here? What is it that we're seeking for ourselves and our families and our communities? And I think that if you polled most Americans and they said, what is the good life? I think most folks would say something along the lines of, the good life is some version of me being happy, of me being free, and me being comfortable, safe, with enough like income and resources to pursue the things that I want to. Those three things I think would probably be on everybody's top five, at least: happiness, freedom, comfort, right? Some version of that. And in fact, there's an English historian who specializes in cultural and political history named David Wooten, and he's written this book that basically, the main thesis of the book is that all of the traditional values that used to undergird society, especially in the Middle Ages in Europe, these were Christian values. All of those values have kind of been systemically replaced by the three values that he talks about that are in parallel with the ones I just mentioned, which are power, pleasure, and profit. So he has a book by that name, Power, Pleasure, and Profit. And the reality that those three things are actually underpinning not only what we think of as the good life, but they're kind of underpinning the way that we organize ourselves in our governments, the way that we organize ourselves in our business life, and it kind of drives everything, this individual pursuit of power, pleasure, and profit. So, spoiler alert. The Bible would not describe the good life as the pursuit of power, pleasure, and profit. I don't know if that's a shocker to some of you. But I think that you could make a very compelling case that those three values are at the heart of our society and our country. And simultaneously, we would say, but those somehow are not reflective of the gospel that Jesus came to demonstrate. And so then that begs a question like, okay, well then, what is the good life, right? So we're back to square one. If it's not the pursuit of power, pleasure, and profit, what is it? And I think James in this passage actually provides what his answer to that question is. James says that wisdom will be shown by the pursuit of a good life. And basically, I'm going to argue this morning, not argue, present, preach, whatever I'm doing up here, that James would say, you've achieved a good life when you live in a way that is righteous, kenotic, and ironic. Now, I had to throw in some fancy theology words in there, or I wouldn't have gotten my theology word quotient that I get bonuses from the board. That's my pursuit of profit in preaching. So I'm clearly going to describe these, and I think they're good words, even though they're very specific words. What does it mean to be righteous, kenotic, and ironic? And this comes from James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. Well, the first thing that we would say is a life is righteous when that person's faith is made visible by their trust in and obedience to God. Typically, when I preach, I like to just stay on the passage we're on because they're usually so full of meaning that we don't have to reference a lot of other scripture to dig into the truth of what God is saying. And sometimes, too, I feel like we can miss the context when we randomly pull verses. But today, I feel like what I want to demonstrate here and by pursuing other scriptures is that these ideas that James is presenting, he didn't just come up with, but they're actually woven through the entire narrative from Genesis to Revelation, okay? So righteousness. James talks about righteousness already in his epistle. He talks about the righteousness of Abraham, who was obedient to God. He talks about the righteousness of Rahab, who was able to listen to God instead of trying to pursue her own security, her own power. She took a risk in order to save the Israelite spies, and the Lord rewarded her. So righteousness itself, this obedience to God, has already been a theme in James, but clearly it's all throughout Scripture as well. And so Psalm 15, verses 1 through 2, say this. Say, Lord, who may dwell in your sacred tent? Who may live on your holy mountain? The one whose walk is blameless, who does what is righteous, who speaks the truth from their heart. So there's already early in the Psalms this understanding that righteousness is somehow connected to perfection, to doing the right thing, to pursuing God. And righteousness is not always easy. That psalm goes on to talk about speaking the truth even when it hurts, to doing the right thing even when no one is watching. There's a lot of emphasis in that psalm of righteousness is obedience even if it's not popular at the time. Proverbs has a lot to say about righteousness. The entire book is a collection of sayings that encourage you to pursue wisdom and righteousness. And in Proverbs 21, verses 15, it says, when justice is done, it brings joy to the righteous, but terror to the evildoers. So righteous people celebrate when justice comes. And the evil folks, the wicked, are terrified when justice actually comes. And if you're wondering what the opposite of righteousness is from a biblical perspective, it's wickedness. Psalm 1 says, Lord, may I be like a tree planted by the stream of living water, not like the wicked, the mockers, the scoffers, right? Righteousness is somehow different than wickedness. And basically, the very plain definition that we say is righteousness is about serving God, and wickedness is about serving yourself, even at the cost of others, right? Especially at the cost of others. Finally, in the book of Romans, chapter 2, verse 13, the Apostle Paul writes, it's not those who hear the law who are righteous, but those who obey the law that are declared righteous. Again, back to this idea of submission to God, obedience to God, this blameless, faithful surrendering to God. Righteousness is faith that is made visible. That's James' argument when he's talking about Abraham and then the prostitute Rahab. He's saying that these people not only had faith, but they demonstrated that they had faith by doing something, right? They did righteous things. So the first thing that James argues is that the good life The life that we should pursue, the life that if we're going to strive and struggle for anything, it should be this. The first thing is that it's a life of righteousness. It's a life of obedience to God, submission to God, trusting God, living out our faith in a way that celebrates justice. So then the next term, okay, that kenotic term, that kind of fancy highbrow word. Life is kenotic when a person consistently gives themselves away for the good of others. Kenosis is a theological term that is first seen in its stark clarity and perfection in Philippians chapter 2. And so if you remember, but if not, I've got it, verses 5 through 7, it says this. It says, in your relationship with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing. That making himself nothing is the Greek word kenosis. He poured out his essence. He made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. So a kenotic life is a life of pouring out, a life of emptying yourself for the good of others. And James would say this life of service, this life of humility is the opposite would be what he's talking about in this passage of selfish ambition and bitter envy. If you want to know what the opposite of a kenotic life is, it's an envious and ambitious life. Because envy and ambition are all about what? Receiving, accumulating, wanting, desiring more of that power or pleasure or profit. Whichever one it is, we want more. It's insatiable. We can't get enough. Radically opposed to this pouring out, this giving away, this letting go and serving. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 through 2 says this, follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So Paul's instruction to the church in Ephesus is to do just this, to live like Jesus, who is constantly giving himself, even unto death. And that pouring out of his life, of his time, of his energy, of his resources, of his gifts, is the kenotic life, the life of service, the life of considering others better than yourself. Even people who disagree with you, even people who will vote differently than you, even people who are approaching their way to navigate that pandemic different than you, those people we are called to serve, pour our lives out. And finally, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 31 through 33, a very contentious environment in which Paul says this, whatever you do, eating, drinking, wherever you go, whatever, do it all for the glory of God. Don't cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks, or the church of God, even as I try to please everyone in every way. Because why? I'm not seeking my own good, but the good of many, that they might be saved. So the early church is no stranger to different perspectives, different ideologies, different worldviews, all coalescing around the person of Jesus Christ. And the invites to the early church in the first century is still applicable to the day to us all these years later, which is quit just looking out for yourself. You're not going to experience the unity, the power, the connectedness that God has for your community if every individual is constantly looking for their own wants and needs to be met. We will only do so if we start letting go of preferences, letting go, even of strongly held convictions, pouring out ourselves in pursuit of what's good for others. The whole issue around 1 Corinthians, there's so many. But these issues are substantive. And there's really good reasons for both groups to hold the convictions they do. Some of their issues have to do with revolve around meat that has been sacrificed to idols and whether or not that meat is therefore corrupted and should it be consumed, all this stuff. And Paul, can you believe this? Paul basically says, it's actually not important who's right. What? I thought we were supposed to take a stand for truth. All the world, all they do all the time is just say lies. And if we're not going to be the last stand for truth, who's going to be? Well, truth is not an idea. Truth is a person. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. So as much as fun as it is to stand with, you know, this incredible sense of justified indignation and smite down those sinners who think incorrectly about any number of things, whether it be eating meat in a proper way or wearing a mask in a proper way, as fun as that is, there's actually an invitation from Scripture that says, you know what? What's even more important is your posture in serving. The brethren practice feet washing. Thank you, Dick, for being there for me. And this is also from Philippians chapter 2. It's from these kenotic passages where we realize that our posture is that of someone kneeling to serve. So if you want to pursue the good life, according to James, it's not actually pursuing being right all the time. It's pursuing the good life is actually getting down in service, humbly considering others better than yourself. James says, let them show it by their good deeds given to them, demonstrating wisdom. Righteous life, kenotic life, and finally, an irenic life. And a life is irenic when that person cultivates peace with their friends, neighbors, and enemies. Those are the three designations of people in your life, by the way, through the lens of Scripture. Every human that's alive on the planet can neatly fall into one of those three categories according to the New Testament. You either have friends or neighbors or enemies. Guess what Scripture's instruction is to do no matter which group they fall into? Love them. Right? And many times in Scripture, the apostles are reminding us that just loving our friends, that everybody does that. That's not unique. Loving our neighbors, okay, that's starting to get a little more like maybe the world isn't as busy doing that. But loving our enemies, that's actually the hallmark of the church. That's what differentiates us from everybody else. Is that we don't scoff at, seek to harm, seek to undo, seek to undermine our enemies. We seek to love them and win them to Christ through our lives and through our service. This irenic, or Jason Barnhart, it's his fault that I know this word, pursuit of peace. Matthew chapter 5, verse 9, from the Sermon on the Mount, from the Beatitudes, Jesus says, you know this, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Difference between a peacekeeper and a peacemaker, right? Peacekeepers, we don't want to rock the boat. Everybody calm down. There's no need to get upset. Let's all just blend together in some kind of vanilla. It's all the same to me. if you've ever tasted a manila folder and not felt like it's identical to a vanilla frosty from Wendy's, I'm just saying, save yourself some money. Put one of those in a blender with some milk. Freeze it. Great source of fiber. But isn't there, come on. That's our legacy, really. It's, yeah, even close to home, even the Brethren Church, we're way more likely to try to keep the peace than to make peace. Keep the peace is, like, let's just, even if you agree and I agree, let's not talk about it, right? Keeping the peace is all about, like, not hurting anybody's feelings and being nice. Let's just keep. But peacemaking, oh, that's different. Peacemaking is uncomfortable. Peacemaking creates space for us to have really robust disagreement, to churn up the soil so that something beautiful can be planted. Peacemaking goes out into a violent world, not with a sword, but with a willingness to lay down your life for something that's larger than you. Blessed are the peacemakers. Isaiah 52, verse 7 says, "How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns." Ephesians chapter 2, verse 15, the latter part of the verse, 15b, it says, "Christ's purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of two, previously separated by Jews and Gentiles, but now he's making peace." These two that could never be connected, they're always separate. They are the good and the bad, the select and the rejected. Jesus brings them both together in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. What we are seeing played out in our communities, in our state, in our nation, in our world, are people who are fighting, struggling, warring over a version of the good life that is not biblical. A pursuit of power and pleasure and profit. So, no wonder we feel like such foreigners, right, in this world. No wonder we feel like we don't neatly fit in one category or another, because we reject the premise. Instead, we say, actually, the good life, according to Scripture, is not one in which you have accumulated as much power and profit and pleasure as you can. But the good life is actually people who are righteous, who obey God, who give themselves away, and who are able to make peace. Peace not only with themselves and God, but with the world, with their position, with their sin, with their shortcomings. We're able to make peace with them. Why? Because Christ is in us. And I would wager to bet that when you think of people who you have observed living this life and you would put them in that vaulted category of those who lived a good life, I'm guessing the people who had the greatest impact on you were those who were obedient to God, who gave their lives away in pursuit of others, and who made peace in their families, in their communities, and in their world. Here's the obvious thing that needs to be said at this point. Your life can only be righteous and kenotic and irenic if it's fully surrendered to Jesus. Otherwise, you might have a moment or two of obedience to God, but usually characterized by sin and disobedience, right? You might have an occasional moment where you just like decide to do something nice for someone, but most of the time you're looking out for number one. You might have a moment where you actually put down your agenda and decide to make peace with someone and forgive them and ask for forgiveness. But usually our lives are dominated by petty squabbles and resentment. So if we are in pursuit of the good life, church, it means that we are in pursuit of Jesus. We're in pursuit of Christ. And we're asking him daily to reveal in us the wickedness, the selfishness, the envy, the ambition that leads to, according to James, disorder, chaos, and every kind of evil. You know what would happen if you removed disorder and evil from the earth? It would be heaven. It would be shalom. It would be the kingdom of God becoming manifest. And James says that those two things come from worldly wisdom that, of course, looks good on paper, but ultimately fails to deliver on its promises. Okay, closing. Finally. The other day, Leah and the kids went to do something. I don't know what they did. They went to her mom's house for the afternoon, I think. And I came home, and my son Whitaker had drawn me a card, which he's been taking to do lately. He's just been randomly drawing me cards. And leaving them out for me. And so I found this card when I got home. And it was just like, it was the sweetest little thing. It was a picture of me and him walking in Freer Field, and there was like trees, and we were both smiling. And on the back, it had said, "Wit, wit," with two hearts, and then "Dad, dad," with two hearts, which is, for me, the best poetry I've ever read in my life. And I just, you know, he's been doing this all, like, I get a card a day almost from this kid. And I was texting Leah about it, and I said, you know, I think actually if the only thing I accomplish in my life is living up to the love this child has for me, that will have been a good life. The other three, who cares about them? But Wit, they'll figure it out from somebody else, but Wit. And I wonder, you know, like if that's how the Lord feels about his church and his children, you know, that if we could simply live up to the love and responsibility that Christ has invited us to, wouldn't that be a good life? If starting today and moving forward, you lost all the power you've ever accumulated, and you didn't take any more moments of pleasure, and your profit dropped to zero, right? If you lost all of that, you are still able to live a good life according to Jesus Christ. And maybe more free to live a good life if those distractions were removed. Let's try to keep that in mind as we get into the minutiae, as we get into the fracas, the ruckus, the frick-frack, whatever it is that's constantly going around. Let's just try to keep that big picture in mind. What's the good life we're in pursuing here? Is it more power, pleasure, and profit for a certain group of people? Or are what the good life is according to the followers of Jesus Christ, something that is so much more, that the world desperately needs but doesn't understand. Let's pray together this morning. Jesus, the scriptures affirm that you are the righteous one. You are the one who obeys the Father. You are the one who gives out his life as a ransom for many. You pour out yourself. You are kenotic. And you are the Prince of Peace. You make peace in the world, eliminating the hostility between humanity and reconciling us back to God despite our sinfulness. You are the righteous one. You are the God who gives himself away. You are the Prince of Peace. And our world so needs you today and every day. We pray that the church would continue to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. We would not be distracted by the worldly wisdom that continues to shout at us that we must accrue as much power and profit and pleasure as possible. Instead, we take the narrow road and follow the way of obedience, service, and peace. May you be glorified as your church seeks to embody your legacy, your truth. May your peace and love and righteousness cover the earth once more. We pray this in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. Some steps back and get the bigger picture and dream a little bit about God's kingdom and his goodness and his grace. But of course, we don't live on the mountaintop. We have to come back down to earth and we have to live this out somehow. So what's the step here? Like, okay, like we want this. We want this vision of pursuing lives that are righteous and kenotic and irenic. And if you felt like this message was speaking to you in some way and you're kind of looking for like what the next step is, I think we look back through church history and we see these practices that are very helpful in realigning and taking those big ideas and putting them into our day-to-day lives. And I think the one that the Lord has put on my heart is the practice of confession. finding someone to say, I have been pursuing power or profit or pleasure or some version. And I need to say out loud that those things are not of the Lord. And I need to repent, turn the other way, and follow the way of Jesus. So sometime this week, find somebody you love. It doesn't have to be this big, let's get coffee so I can confess my sins to you. It doesn't have to be that. Just in your conversations with those you love and trust. Not me, because I'm on vacation. I don't care who you tell if it's not me. Just articulate, you know what? I maybe have been in pursuit of things that would not qualify as the good life according to Jesus. And recognize that Scripture promises us that those who confess their sin are forgiven and restored in Jesus Christ, and that we are invited to then begin to live a different way. So receive this benediction this morning. May you process with someone. So maybe it's a small group or an ABF. Maybe it's a spouse or a friend. May you find some space this week to work through the issue of what is the good life? And have I been following the wisdom that acknowledges, or have I been following worldly wisdom that distracts from the reality that only a life lived following Jesus is a good life? Only a life poured out in service to others, seeking peace and obedience, is a good life. Pray that we would be able to steward this precious gift of our one and only life and make it a good one. Help us, Lord, because we need you every hour to make that true. Bless your name and ask for your help on the journey. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, friends, we love you. We're grateful for you. I'll see you soon. Don't worry. Go in peace.